Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Our text this evening will be Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 through 18. If you're using the Pew Bible, this will be found on page 703. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. May the Lord be pleased with the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God and our everlasting Father, we do now come before you with your word open before us, and we are in need of divine aid to understand and to apply and to think properly about what you've revealed to us about ourselves and about your world and how we live in it. Would you help us this evening by your Holy Spirit that we might honor you with our thoughts and listen diligently and hear what you would have for us in your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were a child in the 1980s, there was only one day a week that you made sure you watched television, and that was Saturday morning. And in the midst of all of the children's programming on Saturday mornings, they used to, from time to time, show these short little jazzy educational clips called Schoolhouse Rock. And these short little informational cartoons opened up with some animated figures that would sing these words: as your body grows bigger, your mind must flower. It's great to learn, because knowledge is power. This mentality that wisdom and knowledge is the key to a better life, whether it's individually or corporately as a culture, is permeated throughout our modern society. There's an underlying assumption that ignorance or a lack of information is a key part of the problem with society and with individuals, and we can solve that progressively with more and more education and information. Knowledge is power. The more you know, to quote another popular public service announcement campaign. And this sort of secular philosophy was exemplified by Carl Sagan, the atheist scientist who produced the show Cosmos a few decades ago. And he used to open the show with a quote that included the following: I believe our future depends powerfully on how well we understand this cosmos in which we float like a mote of dust in the morning sky. Wisdom and knowledge, no doubt, can certainly do much. Sometimes wisdom can come in handy such that it can even save your life in particular circumstances. It can save you lots of time. It can mend all sorts of relationships and accomplish all sorts of good in human society and in personal life. And yet all of the knowledge in the world, in one category or another, often comes up short. Perhaps you've experienced situations in which you've employed careful planning and wisdom and insight and even biblical wisdom, and the results simply did not follow according to plan. Well, our passage this evening is one that speaks all about knowledge and wisdom, but rather than telling us of the infinite possibilities that wisdom and knowledge are able to accomplish, Solomon here in this text of Ecclesiastes starts from the opposite end of the spectrum. What is the purpose of wisdom? Or more particularly, what is wisdom incapable of doing? And what is the inability and the incapability and the weakness, if you will, of wisdom pointing us toward? Now, Solomon is in the process of pointing us to the answer to these ultimate questions. What is ultimate wisdom and where is it found? What I want you to see from this passage this evening is this. The proper perspective of wisdom leads us to hope in God alone. The proper perspective on wisdom leads us to hope in God alone. This passage very neatly divides up into two sections, verses 12 through 15, and then verses 16 through 18, where he will begin each section by describing the nature of the quest he is on. He will discuss the results of that quest, and then he will give us a proverb to sort of illustrate what the quest has taught him. And he makes very clear to us two things about wisdom. And the first is this: wisdom cannot change reality. Wisdom cannot change reality. Remember, this is still part of a larger developing argument in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we need to have the right map as far as we understand where we are in this argument. Solomon is now embarking on a personal quest to determine meaning and the philosophy of life, and he's still, in one sense, introducing what he's going to flesh out for us more in chapter 2. This is an autobiographical quest. It begins, I applied, I searched, I discovered sort of statements. And right at the outset, he's going to let us know a couple of things about what wisdom can and can't and shouldn't do for us. Wisdom is good. He's going to commend wisdom to us in this book. Later in chapter 7, verse 12, he will say this: the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And in chapter 10, verse 10, he'll say this, that wisdom helps one to succeed. In chapter 2, verse 13, Solomon will say that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. He loves learning. We ought to love learning, but we have to know what learning, wisdom, and knowledge is not meant to do for us. And more importantly, we have to learn what the inability of wisdom is meant to show us about the nature of reality. And so we have to keep the right destination of where we're headed in mind. Where is Solomon leading us? If we don't understand where he's leading us to this sort of reoriented perspective on wisdom and reality, then we're going to misunderstand what seems to be quite negative statements, as many have done. He's leading us away from depending on things that cannot give us substance and hope. And he's leading us to the only way that we can have joy in this world. This is perspective changing and recalibrating and readjusting our expectations, pointing us ultimately to hope in God and God alone. The passage begins as the speaker, the preacher here, Solomon, introduces himself and this immense quest that he's on. And the sense here in this personal introduction that he gives is one that's sort of like a personal reflection. Quite seemingly the perspective of an older man looking back. A good way to paraphrase this might be, I have been king for a long time now. As I gather the people around to hear the message, will you listen to what I have seen and learn? As Solomon looks back and reflects on those things to those that he has gathered to hear his message. And then he describes this massive quest that he goes on. He says, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And this language of applying his heart is not simply saying that he really had some affection for this sort of a quest. I was emotionally attached to it. This language of the heart in Hebrew is something that's much more holistic and comprehensive. The heart is the command central of the whole human person, if you will. This is a diligent, all-consuming, tenacious quest that he sets out on. He says that I applied to seek and to search out. These two verbs help us understand some of the comprehensive nature of this quest. The idea of seeking is searching down to the very roots of the matter. And the idea of searching out is sort of like exploring and investigating a subject from every possible angle and all sides. This is deeply and broadly investigating everything there is to know about the nature of life. It's a devoted quest. It's a comprehensive quest. It's a tenacious quest. It's an ultimate quest. These are the questions of ultimate matter. And this quest and its results of all that is done under heaven turned out to be an unhappy business, Solomon writes. And moreover, the quest and what it discovered, this unhappy business, God has given it to mankind. Literally, God has given this to the children of Adam to seek out the meaning. Daniel Frederick says it like this: God is directly responsible for this tragic affliction of experiencing and honestly assessing and reacting to this fallen world. Our difficulties and our attempts to understand our difficulties and life under the sun isn't a condition that simply exists all on its own. By nature of the case, it's a severe scourge placed upon mankind and creation as a result of the curse in Eden. It speaks of under the heavens. He went to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And then he says in verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. There's another key phrase that we talked about last time. Under the heavens and under the sun is going to echo throughout this book. And we have to remember, this is not Solomon saying that under the sun is a secular or godless or pagan perspective. It's not the idea of a view of life apart from God. It's simply a realistic perspective on life as we experience it in time under the sun. Sin has consequences, and after the fall, those consequences were cosmic consequences. And being a Christian does not deliver us from the consequences of what life is like under the sun. The Shorter Catechism uses the language of the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And it is God who gave this, according to Solomon. And God gave it for us also to realize this and to reckon with it and to search out everything about it. In fact, this is the first mention of 40 different times the name God is used in the book of Ecclesiastes in this context. In one sense, you might say that his quest came up short. I set out with wisdom to figure out everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. And there's another key word that we've spoken of earlier. The word, the Hebrew word there is hebel, and the idea is that everything is fleeting and transient, temporal, elusive. This is the nature of life under the sun. And wisdom and knowledge that Solomon employs in this personal quest has confirmed for us what he declared at the outset of the book. There's no solution, especially when it comes to knowledge and wisdom of the transience of life, not armed with mere knowledge and wisdom alone. And in verse 14, he then introduces us to another key phrase that will be used in places throughout the book. Behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. The word literally here would probably best be translated as shepherding the wind. The image is that of a person running around trying to catch the wind. We use terminology when we try to speak of something, of controlling something that potentially is chaotic or troublesome. We might use the phrase, that's like herding cats. Well, this phrase makes herding cats sound like a dream job. Shepherding the wind the picture is impossibility. You cannot change the transient, hebel nature of life under the sun. He's going to give us a proverb here in verse 15 to illustrate what he found by wisdom about wisdom. Look at verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Philip Ryken says this: some things in life are so bent out of shape that they resist all our efforts to straighten them out again. Some of our circumstances cannot be corrected. No matter how hard we try, we cannot bend them in a different direction. The reality is that some things cannot go back to the way they used to be. That some things, and sometimes, there's no going back. There's no correcting the things that are wrong. And we have to admit this. Solomon wants us to look this reality in the face and to admit this. If we are to live in reality and be able to find the peace and the joy that the Lord intends for us to have in this life as we know it, we have to face this reality. Reality under the sun for us all remains the same, regardless of how much wisdom we can apply to it. There are things that are twisted and bent, and this is given to the children of Adam. Solomon in Ecclesiastes is seeking to order our lives with biblical wisdom, specifically with regard to living in this world east of Eden. Wisdom cannot change this, and we have to reckon with it. And that in and of itself is part of biblical wisdom and a biblical worldview. The world is not ordered according to some sort of impersonal law of nature, nor does it unfold according to some sort of capricious whim of chance. Men cannot straighten out what God has twisted. And what God has ordered, man cannot undo, and this is the nature of the world post-fall. Wisdom, furthermore, cannot count what is lacking. We can't add up numbers that don't exist. Sometimes the math doesn't add up. We don't know yet how many days we have been assigned, and days and years that we don't even know whether they've been assigned to us or not cannot be counted. They do not yet exist. To straighten the crooked, to add to what is missing, just doesn't work for the wisdom of mankind. Wisdom is incapable. Walt Kaiser says this: no investigation is going to be able to make up what is deficient and lacking from anything in this world. And so in one sense, you might say that this quest to figure everything out by wisdom and knowledge has come up short. But only if you are seeking the wrong things. Because Solomon's quest, in another very real sense, revealed exactly what mankind desperately needs to come to grip with. Have you come to grips with the fact that you can't learn enough, or know enough, or figure enough, or even get enough wise counsel to manage your situation in such a way that you can have control over it? That you can repair and mend and manipulate and master life? Have you come to grips with the fact that there are things wrong in this world and with humanity and with ourselves, and we, with wisdom alone, cannot fix these things? It is wisdom to know that wisdom cannot fix these things. And Solomon is not saying this in order to get us to just shrug our shoulders and give up. He's saying this that he might drive every one of his readers, believer and unbeliever alike, to hope in God alone. To use wisdom rightly is to know that life is inexplicable sometimes, and that has to be okay. He's pointing us to God. Walter Kaiser again says this proverb summarizes the fruit of Solomon's search on a horizontal, terrestrial plane alone. Life under the sun. The problem calls for a solution greater than the sum of its parts. It calls for the intervention of God. It calls on us to entrust ourselves to a wisdom that we do not possess. It calls on us to entrust ourselves to the God who holds all of the answers. In fact, realizing the truth of what Solomon tells us in this proverb and in this passage is one key to living in a way that brings honor to God. It's one key to living in a way that brings glory to God and pleases Him. Are we surprised when we find ourselves in situations that make no sense? Does it catch us off guard? Does it frustrate us to the very core? Some things simply cannot be fixed, and not every problem in this life under the sun is meant to be fixed. God calls us to endure some things, trusting him while we endure. James says it like this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God calls us to endure things that cannot be changed very often, and to trust him while we endure these things. Not that we shouldn't seek solutions or godly ways out of our troubles. Not that we shouldn't exercise wisdom and knowledge, but we have to know and to do so with the perspective of those who depend entirely on God for answers and solutions, rather than attempting to employ wisdom as some sort of a mechanism to control our circumstances and gain an easier life. Solomon is in this process, this grand quest of evaluating all of humanity's endeavors to master life, to find meaning, to manipulate life to some sort of a lasting satisfaction, and it's all fleeting. He's saying that this is like shepherding the wind. The purpose of biblical wisdom is not for me to be able to master my life. Wisdom is not meant to change reality. Otherwise, this would just be a form of some sort of self-help Christianity, of a pagan sort of you get what you put in view of life. I'm reading right now a year ago, bestseller Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life, and the subtitle is very telling: an antidote to chaos. I have news. There is no true antidote using any rules that we might come up with for life. There may be great insights in the book, and I'm sure they are aplenty, but we cannot fix what is wrong. Wisdom is not meant to do so. And sometimes I think we even tend to use biblical wisdom in such a way as we might read the book of Proverbs sometimes in a similar way, as a collection of insights used to gain a better situation in life. Because it is real wisdom. It is real insight into the nature of reality. And it's, frankly, good advice for whoever follows it. But the only way Proverbs and the other pieces of biblical wisdom literature are true wisdom is when they are governed by and according to a fear of the Lord. By trusting in him, by knowing that he is sovereign and I am not, and that I do not have all the answers, and that I cannot fix what is wrong, but the sovereign one that I fear and trembling trust possesses the answers, and he has me in his hands. The Proverbs has to have Ecclesiastes and Job for us to understand and round out the idea of wisdom, because sometimes answers do not come. Job was never told the backstory of what was going on behind the scenes, like we were at the very beginning of the book of Job. He never got the answers until glory. There's evil in this world, and there's evil that will one day be judged in this world. And wisdom is not in and of itself meant to be a means of some sort of earthly success. If we depend on wisdom to do so, as Solomon tried to attempt, we will find out that this is shepherding the wind. We need to have biblical wisdom, which is a posture of weakness, a posture of submission, a posture of trust in the sovereign and good God. Well, the second feature in the verses 16 through 18 of this passage that I want to show you that wisdom, Solomon teaches us about wisdom, is that wisdom, in addition to not being able to change reality, wisdom often increases sorrow. Solomon now moves from what wisdom cannot do to something that wisdom does do for us. And as he does this, he again lays out the quest that he's on, and he describes his own wisdom for us. And really, for the strength of his argument here, these credentials are rather important. If you could pick out the ideal candidate in human history to search out what wisdom is capable of doing, Solomon is your man. Some of the clearest evidence, in fact, that Solomon is the author of this book is found in this very passage. Listen to the language of 1 Kings chapter 4. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. The people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And in verse 16 here, Solomon very matter-of-factly affirms this essentially same truth about himself as far as it relates to his quest. He has attained to the height of wisdom, international renown and fame for his wisdom and knowledge. And he applies that wisdom and knowledge again to what? Now, before we examine the remainder of his conclusions here in verses 16 through 18, I want to mention the fact that the quest Solomon on is a commendable quest. The tenacious intensity that he goes about this quest should be commended to us. In fact, what he's doing by writing this to us is inviting us to come along and learn with him on this quest. John Currid says this, the king's quest is quite admirable. Many humans never give a second thought to the eternal questions, and they certainly do not go through a fervent search to find answers. Mankind busies itself with the fleeting things of the earth rather than giving consideration to the deep matters of existence. This is a commendable quest. These are questions we ought to be seeking out answers for. And so what Solomon does now in this quest is to explore by his wisdom the realities of what he says are folly and madness. And some have understood this to mean this is where Solomon began to go astray in his life and he began to practice folly and madness. But I think rather than understanding it that way, the better way to understand in this context is that these concepts are being explored by Solomon through his wisdom. A philosophical consideration, if you will, of the flip side of wisdom among humanity. Folly and madness really are an ethical category here. This is the flip side of wisdom and good knowledge and a reality in this world that the preacher was exploring by his wisdom. He's now seeing both sides of ethical behavior and moral philosophy. He's giving us an unflinching and an unadulterated view of mankind. And here's another particular place where Ecclesiastes helps fill an important place in our understanding of wisdom in the Bible. And I mentioned earlier, as we sometimes tend to misuse or approach incorrectly things like Proverbs, we fail to realize a few things about the nature of biblical wisdom individually and in general. Proverbs don't exist as little tools to help us gain success. Little quaint sayings, something similar to what we might read from Confucius. Proverbs are not also simplistic, one-sided formulas that guarantee what the outcome might be in life. They don't rule out the sometimes negative consequences even to those who are wise, even to those who are diligent. Job and Ecclesiastes, again, help us understand this, but there's even a flip side to wisdom that we might find in the book of Proverbs, largely written by our author Solomon. They reflect truth in and about this world. Thus, they reflect truths about wicked fools and the misery that they inflict upon others in this world. Daniel Frederick says this, the cries of the innocent victims of the proverbial wicked fool are heard by the sensitive readers of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes alike. Sorrow and grief are in store for those brave enough to glance, if only briefly, yet wisely, at the horrendous events of human history. This is what Solomon is doing as he applies his wisdom to seek out and understand madness and folly. And frankly, Christians ought to be the first ones willing to and able to talk about and acknowledge the reality of evil in this world. We're the ones who understand the context of evil in this world, the reasons behind it, and the solutions to it. Christians can look at the existence of trouble and evil even when we don't have the answers. We can look at troublesome circumstances, even in our own life, and still have the peace and the joy that comes from knowing that God is sovereign and He is good. Solomon speaks of this reality of evil in the world throughout the book. In chapter 7, verse 29, he'll tell us that God made man upright, but man has gone on to search out countless wicked schemes. In chapter 7, verse 20, he'll say there's not one righteous person on earth who does what is right and does not sin. In chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, he'll speak of the hearts of man that are full to overflowing with schemes to do wrong, especially when they think they can get away with it. In chapter 9, verse 3, he'll tell us that the hearts of mankind are full of evil and madness resides in their hearts. And here in our text in verse 17, madness and folly are prevailing characteristics of humanity that Solomon, in his wisdom and by his wisdom, recognizes and explores. And it's a grievous thing to consider. The concluding proverb in verse 18 of this segment says just as much, if not more, that wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The idea of vexation there is really the sense of indignation. A righteous anger, if you will, at the reality of evil goings on in this world. The more you know, Solomon says, can often bring much sorrow. Wisdom showed Solomon in this exploration and quest many, many grievous things. In fact, we'll see in chapter 4 some of the darkest language in this book that he says in verse 1, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. He knew this, and the more he knew, the more sorrowful it was. His sorrow was increased by the exploration of his quest. So I would ask ourselves a question. Does wickedness bother us? Does the fact that by wisdom in our biblical worldview we can see and recognize brutality and evil and troubles in this world, does it cause us sorrow? It ought to. Cultural depravity ought to grieve and vex the soul of the believer. A true wisdom ought to make us mourn at troubles and trials and evil in this world. It ought not to just be the way that it is. We might look at verse 13 again, asking the question, why do wisdom and knowledge increase sorrow and vexation? What is going on in this world that increases sorrows the more we find out about it? We might translate the end of verse 13 like this: God has given a tragic affliction to afflict the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. Why cannot wisdom change reality? Because God has subjected creation to, in the words of Romans chapter 8, to futility. None of what Solomon saw and knew and discovered exists on its own for no reason. It is part of the groaning creation awaiting redemption. It's part of the curse of Adam and its horrific results that continue down to this day. And we have to know it. And we ought to be grieved by it in order that we might know and share and cherish the solution to it. This increase of sorrow as a result of biblical wisdom and knowledge really leads us to the third and final thing that our passage is pointing us toward, and it is this: the weakness of wisdom, its inability, and what it does for us must lead us to ultimate wisdom. It must lead us to Jesus Christ himself. Solomon has very clearly pointed out for us what wisdom cannot do. So when we yield wisdom incorrectly, when we ask it to do what it's not capable of doing, we do ourselves harm. We bring sorrow in our lives. True wisdom, in all of its weaknesses, is an awareness of the fact that I don't have the answers and you don't have the answers, is not meant to leave us there, but it's meant to lead us to one place alone, to our only hope. There is a solution to this unhappy business that God has given to the children of Adam under the sun. There is a solution to everything that is crooked in this world that we cannot make straight, to everything that cannot be counted and is lacking. The weakness of our wisdom is our handmaid to point us and to walk us to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. J. Adams says this: every proper search for meaning and purpose should help a person in his thinking to put man in his place and God in his. Wisdom knows things that cannot and should not be unknown, things that have to be faced. Ignorance, we might say in the vernacular, ignorance is bliss, but it is not preferred to the sorrow that wisdom walks us through and leads us to, if it leads us to the proper destination. Charles Bridges says of Ecclesiastes, these are preparatory lessons, lessons that are essential and that prepare us to our enjoyment of the gospel. This is wisdom that flips our perspective back right side up, which really looks upside down to everyone else who doesn't know. We're prone to use wisdom and knowledge to foster our own happiness. We're meant to use wisdom to live for Christ and with Christ and in light of Christ and his work for us and what he's going to do for us. Come what may, under the sun, we must live for Jesus, knowing that he's coming back for us. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And furthermore, if Solomon was the quintessential man of wisdom, whose accumulation of wisdom, frankly, increased his sorrows, how much more do we see in this, even a glimpse and a picture of the Lord Jesus himself, who is wisdom, the wisdom of God, wisdom infinite and personified, and yet he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Jesus, along with Solomon, perhaps better than anyone, shows us that life under the sun, sorrow and joy often are commingled together, that they are not incompatible with one another, that even in the midst of sorrow and this knowledge that increases sorrow, joy can exist. You think of Jesus, Dr. Phillips mentioned this morning, Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, weeping as he saw and knew the reality of what he was looking at, which was the result of sin, death itself, the last enemy, and Jesus wept. The one who came to defeat death, yet he was full of great sorrow, and I would say even anger, indignation at this enemy of death, vexation. Jesus came into the troubles of this world that vex the soul in order to be the solution. And it is only through the wisdom of the cross that the solution could come. The solution to madness and folly. The solution to wickedness and the transience of life and the elusive nature of reality that we cannot change. That wisdom alone could not solve or give us the answer to. The cross is the answer. Jeremiah 9 says this: let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. The Lord says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And Paul goes on to write in the same chapter, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Doug O'Donnell says it like this: the seeming folly of a crucified creator is God's wisdom perfected. It is the foolishness of the cross where we see most clearly the wisdom of God that is the final solution and answer to those things that are crooked and bent. Jesus, the wisdom of God, that is making and will make everything straight, that the math that does not add up here, Jesus will make plain there. Jesus, The wisdom of God from on high can and did and will change reality. He will make all things new. So we look with hope as we live this life under the sun. We look with hope to Him and to that time when we will experience the reality of all that is crooked that will be made straight in the lives of His people. We can say with the hymn writer, sorrows forgot, love's purest joys restored. May God help us to be strong in the weakness of wisdom, fearing this one and trembling trust and looking to Him for the eternal life that He promised to all who know Him. Amen. Heavenly Father, would You help us to understand life in this world, looking through the work of Your Son and all that He has done for Your people. Help us now as we come now to Your table, that we might commune with You and with one another. Would You bless the rest of this worship this evening by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.